Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And just want to bring us back throughout the first eight chapters as we've been walking through the book of Luke. The question, who is Jesus, has been answered again and again. Jesus healed countless numbers of people with countless numbers of diseases. No ailment of the body was beyond Jesus' ability to restore to instantaneous full health. And he did so in person by touch or by word or sometimes even from a great distance. Jesus even raised the dead to life. Who is Jesus? He is the one with total authority over life and death. Jesus defeated Satan by the authority of his word in the wilderness, commanding Satan to be gone, and he left. Jesus also set great numbers of people free from demonic oppression, and the demons recognized his divine authority, which compelled them to flee at a word from his lips. Who is Jesus? He is the one with total authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus also commanded the fish in the sea to be caught by his disciples in the boat. And he ordered the raging storms of Galilee to stop, and the gale-force winds and heaving waves immediately became still. And his disciples asked themselves, who is this? Who is this who commands even the winds and the waves and the sea, and they obey him? Who is Jesus? He is the one with complete authority over the physical realm. Jesus' lordship is so comprehensive that only one title suits him best. He is the divine king. The divine king. As believers, that's the question we must compel others to ask. And that's the question we must answer. We must answer this question for them so they might trust in him and be saved. Please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is God's word for us all today. Would you pray with me? Oh, loving Father in heaven, this passage in your word today is plain, and it's powerful, it's direct. I don't think there's anything difficult in it to understand. You've just given us a simple description of what Jesus commanded his disciples to do, what happened when they did it. Please enable all of us to see and grasp what your Spirit compelled Luke to describe here. Help us to grasp why and how they did what they did. Please help us to see how it applies to our lives, so that we might become more effective and more willing to boldly share the gospel with those whom you give us opportunity to share with. Lord, we pray the name. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our divine King. Amen. Please be seated. I think I'm losing my voice, so I apologize if I end up growling at you by the end. Lord willing, it'll be a relatively short sermon. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the divine King. He's the divine king. He's the one with all authority. Jesus is the divine king who came to earth to save his people. And because Jesus is our king, if we're as believers, he commands us to share in the gospel mission. In chapter after chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus tirelessly ministering to crowds all throughout Galilee, healing and freeing and calling them all to repentance and faith in him. And in the time frame recorded in these earlier chapters, Jesus' disciples have followed and observed him closely as he ministered compassion to the masses with a message of salvation, as he warned the self-righteous that unless they repent from their sins, they would never be part of God's kingdom, because their sins would keep them from placing their faith in him, the king. The disciples had witnessed Jesus' mission in innumerable ways in multiple settings, but they had yet to join in that mission themselves. So Jesus had given his 12 closest disciples the title of apostles, of sent out ones, way back in Luke chapter 6. But up till now, they haven't been sent out, right? And today, at last, we're going to see them begin to fulfill that calling for the first time. Because rather than continuing to observe Jesus' care for people and share the gospel with the lost, Jesus will command his disciples to do it themselves. So in this passage, we will watch them experience the calling that will become the focus of the rest of their lives. The same calling that you and I have. Two, by the authority of Christ himself, bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it so that they might believe in Christ. So today, in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, as we observe how Jesus sent them out, what he commanded them to do, how he commanded them to do it, how they were received by others, and what the results of their mission was, we will take away some basic truths, some transferable principles that should encourage and shape our efforts to spread the gospel today. So let's consider the first two verses where Jesus introduces his disciples to their gospel mission. That's the first section, gospel mission. So it says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he called the 12 together. Now, Jesus had many followers, we know that, and many would call themselves his disciples, but here he calls the 12 that he's personally chosen to accompany him and share in his ministry. And he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Power and authority are two very closely related words. When used together, it means he delegated to them the capability and the right to use that capability to command the unclean spirits and to heal every disease and every disorder experienced by humanity. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus even gave them power and authority to raise dead people to life. Whoa. This power didn't come from the disciples themselves. It didn't originate in them, right? It was from Christ. It was delegated authority. Not only did Jesus have divine power and authority, but he could empower others to share in his work. In Mark 6:8, Jesus instructed them in the manner in which this divine enablement was to be used. He said this, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, you received without paying, give without pay, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The miraculous power and authority of Christ delegated to them by Jesus was not to be used to enrich themselves. And they weren't to take any payment offered, because the kindness of God expressed freely through the miraculous works that they were enabled to do served primarily to authenticate the divine offer of kingdom citizenship through faith in Jesus. The temporal benefits of physical healing in this life verified the reality that eternal life was to be found in the Jesus they preached. The gospel was offered freely to all, because anything less would falsify the free offer of grace through repentance and faith in Christ. As the King James puts it, freely you have received, freely give, right? Okay. So what's the application to us? Believers, especially those of us in regular gospel ministry, and honestly, all of us are in gospel ministry, we're never to use the gospel or our positions as witnesses of it to enrich ourselves. The gospel exalts Christ, not men, right? More importantly, our willingness to share Jesus freely with others should be motivated by the fact that Jesus made sure it was shared freely with you and me. That's why we're saved. Somebody shared it with us. And notice that ministry to physical needs was combined with the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because physical healing was only temporal, but salvation was eternal. And the one proved the existence of the other. Mark 6:7 adds that Jesus sent them out two by two. They were mutually supporting one another as they exercised delegated divine power and proclaimed the kingdom of God. Jesus backed their gospel preaching with authority. And that exercise of authority made it perfectly clear that their message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom, was truly from God, right? Jesus is the divine King sent by God to save sinners. That was the message they delivered, and that was their gospel mission, right? And now we'll see that Jesus led them to do so with dependent conviction. That's the second section, starting in verse 3. They were to go out in total dependence on God's provision, with the firm conviction that God would provide what they needed as they obeyed the command of Christ. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Once again, Jesus commands them. These aren't a series of suggestions. They're a series of commands. Take nothing for your journey. And when we compare the accounts in Mark and Luke's gospel, which differ slightly, it becomes really clear that Jesus intends them to travel light and leave quick and don't go home to get anything else. So they should take no staff, probably referring to a traveler's walking stick. No bag refers to a traveler's pouch in which they might store supplies for the road. No bread means they were completely reliant on God for all of their food. No money means no cash whatsoever. Matthew 10:9 tells us that Jesus is really specific about the money part. He said, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. Which refers to coins from the most valuable to the least. And to us today, we'd say it like this. Don't take any credit cards. No 20s in your wallet, and not even quarters in your pocket. Right? They were to be 100% dependent on God's provision. They needed to be confident, convicted that God would provide for them. They needed to grasp that God would provide as they obeyed Christ. That conviction would be essential to their willingness to rest in the Lord's supply for their needs throughout years of later ministry. So what can we take, how does this apply to us today? In what way do we need dependent conviction to fulfill the great commission Christ has given to us? Our situation isn't exactly the same, is it? But God is. And the one transferable principle I see is this: when we commit ourselves to obey him in whatever he commands, when our lives are willingly aligned and eager to serve his purposes, as Paul said in Philippians 4:19, God will richly supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So if Jesus calls you to pick up your roots because he's calling you to serve him in another place, whether it be across the state, the country, or even on the other side of the world, you can have the dependent conviction that he will supply what is necessary to fulfill his will. God is faithful. He will supply our needs in our service to him. Now, let me make something really clear. God doesn't often give us the details of how he's going to do that, right? And often his definition of need is quite different than my own. And often his definition of when I need it is radically different than my own. He seems to like 11:59:59 a whole lot more than I do, if you know what I mean. But he is faithful. He is faithful. And he simply calls us to trust in his faithfulness, to provide what we need when we need it in our service to him. That's the context. Another transferable principle is this: we must have a dependent conviction that he is willing to work through us, weak as we are, as we take the gospel to others. Now, we have not been given the personal power or authority to save anyone's soul. Salvation is a divine work of God alone, who through his Spirit regenerates human hearts when he wills through the means of the gospel that we share. God alone saves, but our responsibility is what? Our part is to simply speak the truth of the gospel. and depend upon God with sure conviction that he will bring about the salvation of souls according to his will and his timing. And this allows us to share the gospel with great expectation, because we know when God decides to open their hearts to receive Christ, they will willingly come to him by faith as their divine king. Jesus is the divine king. And he called his disciples to share in his gospel mission with a dependent conviction that God would supply everything necessary to the task. And now we may observe the human reaction, and that's the third section of the text, verses 4 and 5. We're going to see the response of those who experienced their ministry, the response that they had to the gospel message that they brought. So Jesus continues in verse 4, "And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." So for the disciples, when they entered a given village or town and began to preach the gospel, some would listen and respond favorably. And some of these would even extend the hospitality of their homes, as was the custom of the culture. The longer they stayed in a town or village where many were receptive to the gospel, others would also extend invitations to stay in their homes and enjoy their hospitality. And the apostles might be tempted to move next door to upgrade their hotel room to move from coach to first class, right? You know, when somebody with a nicer home and maybe better cooking made a more enticing offer. If they took advantage of this, they would insult their current host and would create competition among new believers to host the apostles of Jesus, as well as feed a sense of entitlement in their own hearts that they deserved better. None of this would serve the salvation of souls. It wouldn't serve the mission of Christ. So Jesus commanded them to stay at the first home that welcomed them until their ministry to that particular community ended, and they were to leave that home only when they were ready to move on to the next town or village. The gospel, not food, not comfort, not celebrity, was to be their focus. The gospel, right? Even when they found the humblest welcome in the most meager of lodgings. God doesn't promise, you know, soft beds and yummy food in his service. He just promises to meet our needs. But in serving him is our greatest reward. Conversely, Jesus also warned them that they would not be welcome everywhere they went. Look at verse 5. "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them." Whenever they do not receive you means that clearly sometimes they weren't going to be welcomed, right? Whenever you're not welcomed, when no one is willing to open their homes to you, and Mark 6:11 adds, "Whenever they won't listen to you." In other words, when they refuse to accept the gospel you bring, and that's why they're not open in their homes. You put these two together, they would understand Jesus to command them that whenever you're not welcomed with even meager hospitality in a town or village because of the gospel you preach, once it became clear that the people in any particular community were as a whole unreceptive or hostile to the gospel, Jesus commanded them to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now what does shaking the dust off their feet signify? Well, this is a common practice. Faithful Jews, after returning to Israel from Gentile lands, would shake off the dust collected on those Gentile roads, not wishing to bring anything unclean into the Holy Land. Thus, an act of shaking off the dust signified the removal or rejection of that which was unclean and unfit to enter God's kingdom. Right? Virtually every community the apostles visited during this mission was Jewish. Why? The parallel passage in Matthew 10:9 says Jesus instructed them specifically to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when the apostles were rejected in a Jewish community because that's all they went to, Jesus commanded them to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony to them, to the people of that community, which presupposes they're going to do this in public, so that those who had rejected the gospel would understand that their unwillingness to receive Christ meant that they were not fit to enter the kingdom of God, that they remained unclean in their sins, that they were ultimately unbelievers, which would have been shocking for a Jew to receive that testimony against them, that they were not part of God's people. Why? Because they did not trust the King of God's kingdom as their Savior, and they were ultimately subject to judgment before God for their sins. The message was clear. Unless you repent and turn in faith to Christ, your heritage will not save you. Because you remain lost in your sins, and ultimately the door to God's eternal kingdom will be shut in your face. Why? Because you refused to bow your knee to the King. And that warning may have later caused many to repent and trust Christ in the future. And for those that did not repent, Jesus pronounced future judgment in Matthew 10:15. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Wow. Those who hear and reject the gospel are subject to a greater judgment. How can we apply this today? Well, one, when God calls us to take his gospel to someone or somewhere new, our focus should not be on how comfortable we can make ourselves or how well we might be treated when we get there. Instead, we should be content to find those who are willing to listen and spend our efforts on sharing the gospel with them, knowing that our primary focus is to advance God's kingdom, not our comfort. Two, when we share the gospel, we should also expect to be rejected sometimes. And when it becomes clear that someone's heart is closed to the gospel message, we should warn them that to turn away from the only one who can save their eternal soul is to court ultimate judgment. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, as we live out and share the gospel, we are the aroma of Christ. We smell like Jesus to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, when we bring the gospel, we bring the aroma of Christ. And to those who are being saved, it's life-giving. But to those who are perishing, it smells like death. Because the gospel pronounces judgment on those who do not receive Christ. To one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not, and neither are you. Paul wasn't. But God can make us sufficient. And he will, as we trust and obey him in sharing the gospel and anticipating that he will save some, while others will harden their hearts to Christ the King. Jesus is the divine King, and he sent his apostles on their first gospel mission so that they might cultivate a dependent conviction that God would provide what they needed to accomplish the task, and that the human reaction they experienced would vary from welcome to hostility towards the gospel. And that brings us to the last three verses, which I've entitled The Ultimate Question, which you'll see why in a minute. Everything that happened leads to a question. Look at verse 6. It says, and they departed, so they went out at Jesus' command, and they went through the villages all around Galilee, Jewish villages, preaching the gospel. They're sharing the good news of the kingdom of God and the need for repentance and faith in Christ, in the King Jesus, to be part of it. Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Thus, the power of Christ to heal through the apostles validated the message they brought, that it was divine in origin and was completely true, and you needed to trust in Jesus. The disciples were obedient. And Mark 6:12 adds that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, which is part of the gospel, right? They experienced the joys of sharing the life-giving truth of faith in Christ and seeing God's power flowing through them to bring healing and deliverance to those both sick and in bondage, and thereby magnifying the truth that God himself was validating their message. It was clear for anybody who had eyes to see. And in verse 6, the text says that they did this everywhere, right? And the fact that they preached the gospel and healed everywhere they went implies that God gave them great success. The gospel found many open and receptive hearts. God was calling the elect of Israel to himself, the remnant to himself. Everywhere they went in Galilee, God was calling many in Israel to faith in his son, and word got out. Word got out to people that weren't there. And verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, the wicked king who had earlier put John the Baptist to death, if you remember. He heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed. He was at a loss to explain what was happening because he was hearing about everything they were doing. And he couldn't make sense of it all. Why? Verse 7 goes on to say, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and that by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this? He's talking about a single individual. He's talking about Jesus. And he sought to see him. Ultimately, when word got back to Herod about the gospel mission of the apostles to the Jews in Galilee, he also heard that the people of Galilee were forming opinions about how to explain it all. And people's lives were being changed, both physically and spiritually, through the work of the apostles. And yet, the focus of the discussion amongst the people and in Herod's head wasn't the apostles at all. The focus was on the one of whom they preached. The divinely empowered work of the apostles in bringing the gospel to their fellow countrymen did not result in them becoming the focus in the minds of their hearers. Instead, Jesus was the focus. The name of Jesus was exalted. And Herod, hearing the speculation surrounding the person of Jesus about who Jesus really was, some said that John the Baptist had returned from the dead, and some that the prophet Elijah had returned, or that one of the ancient prophets had arisen, but Herod responded, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is Jesus? That was the question. Their mission was to answer that question. The apostles preached the gospel and were given authority to do miraculous works in support of the gospel, and the result was that Jesus became the object of everybody's attention. So how do we apply this? Let me close by emphasizing perhaps one point above all. The gospel is about Jesus. Who Jesus is. Why he came to earth as a man, what he came to do, and what our response to him must be to be saved from God's wrath towards us for our sins. Who is Jesus? We need to give others the answer. Jesus is the unique, divine Son of Almighty God. God the Father sent Jesus to earth to save a people for himself from all of sinful humanity. And since our first parents sinned in the garden, every human ever born has been enslaved to a sinful nature. And God is holy, separated from all that is sinful, separated from the sinfulness in our hearts. Each of us has expressed the sinfulness of our own hearts in violation of God's character, expressed in his holy laws. We've coveted, we've stolen, we've lusted, we've lied, we've broken his laws in countless ways. None of us is righteous, no, not one. If you know your own heart, you know that's true. Yet Christ came to save unrighteous people like us. By taking the penalty for our sins upon himself so that he could satisfy God's just anger and eternal wrath towards our sinfulness by taking our penalty for us. So that we who would believe in him and turn away from our sin might be forgiven. So that his perfect righteousness might be given to us as a gift, and that the Father would declare us not guilty, justified in his sight, and adopt us as his eternally beloved sons and daughters. The gospel is about Jesus and the need of every sinner to respond in repentance and faith to be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. So I have to ask, believer, are you, am I, are we sharing the gospel? Do our actions and words cause others to consider who Jesus is, what he came to do, and his claim on them? Do they understand from our lips how much they need him? You and I have the same awesome calling as Jesus' apostles, and even though Jesus did not give us miraculous powers to heal or cast out demons like he gave them, he has promised that he himself, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, will be with us as we go. They went out with authority. We go out with Jesus, who has the authority. You understand? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, when there's no more need to evangelize any longer. You and I are called to share the gospel mission, to exercise a dependent conviction that Christ will be with us, and to help us to fulfill his command. And we will experience both rejection and the joy of seeing the gospel transforming sinners into saints as they are caused to consider who is Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, through the gospel we share, come to understand and know him and trust in him as their divine king. But perhaps you haven't trusted Christ yet. Perhaps you are not yet a disciple of Christ. But now, because you've heard the gospel, maybe you're asking that question for yourself. Who is Jesus? He's the only Savior you could ever know. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through him. The only way to be reconciled to God, to have your sins forgiven, and to receive eternal life is to turn from your sins, from everything in your life that offends God, and to confess genuine faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what you must do. If you now understand and believe in your heart that Jesus died to pay the price for your sins, and that he resurrected from the dead and offers you forgiveness and eternal life, if you know that now, if you will only confess him before men as both Savior and follow him as the sovereign Lord of your life, if that's where you're at, will you repent and confess Jesus today? If you will not, I must warn you, like Jesus told the disciples, that to hear the gospel and to refuse it is to subject yourself to an even greater judgment when Christ returns. Don't turn your back on the only one that can save you. Jesus is the divine King to whom we must bow. Let's pray. Father God, we are stunned to understand that you gave your Son, your divine Son, to give his life in our place to save sinners like us. The price he paid was beyond imagining. And yet his death reconciled every believer to you and everyone who would believe to you. Thank you for the faith you have granted to so many. Please open the hearts of many more so that they might trust Jesus and know the joy of peace with you and join us in the mission of spreading the gospel to others. Because of him, because of Christ, we know that you hear us, Father, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.